Good, good, good. It's good to be up here with you this morning. I want to start off by reading to you a very insightful poem by G.K. Chesterton. And he writes this and he says, if I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. What an insightful poem on the absurdity of trying to compare men and women, trying to figure out whether a man or a woman, which one between the two is actually ultimately better. It's absurd. It is an absurd comparison. And we must strive, never work against trying to make such comparisons as in our Christian communities. Why? Because we believe in the grace of God that has been poured out upon our lives in creating us as men and women in the uniqueness of our maleness and our femaleness to actually represent His grace. And so we shouldn't seek to try to erase the differences, but we should actually seek to try and embrace them and see them come to the fore in the ways in which we live our lives. And so last week we started as a precursor to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, looking at the whole idea of a biblically faithful and gospel-centered theology of the body. Because that passage, 1 Peter 3, actually would address us distinctly as men and as women with implications on our femaleness and our maleness. And so it will be calling us to certain things. And I said last week that we needed a good baseline of a good theology of a biblical theology and gospel-centered theology of the human body so that we will not be dismissive or even combative towards what 1 Peter 3 has to say to us within our maleness and within our femaleness. And so we established last week a few things about a biblically faithful and gospel-centered theology of the body. And so the first one was this, that a biblically faithful and gospel-centered theology of the human body brings clarity to our existence amongst the cultural confusion around identity, gender, and sexuality. So it gives us great clarity as to who we are and what is ought to be our purpose within the maleness and femaleness of who God has created us to be. Then, so the second thing we looked at was that your body in its physicality is a gift to you from God. And so God has gifted you the flesh with which you were created in as a gift for you to live in. Then the third truth we looked at is that we are embodied souls. And so we are not just a soul, just mind. We are not just body, just the physical, but we are embodied souls who represent God's likeness in the maleness and femaleness of the biological sex that God created us. We are representing the image of God within that design. And then the last thing, which then leads towards us believing that we ought then to glorify God by honoring the body God has gifted you with as a man or woman. That's our calling, that we ought to glorify God within the body that God has gifted you with as a man and a woman. Now, it is those truths that actually helps us then as we are processing 1 Peter 3 in its call, in its distinct call to us as men and women, helps us actually be able to receive what it has to say to us as not just kind of something we can just throw out the window. No, but because we have a biblically faithful and a gospel-centered theology of the human body, we believe that what God will call us in the distinctiveness of our maleness and femaleness is precisely what God intends for us to live out our true calling in this world. And so we ought to honor it and embrace it and be faithful to lead the lives to the glory of God as a man or as a woman. And so this morning, as we will be beginning in the next 2 weeks, beginning to look at those two separate callings, this morning we are going to focus on the womanly calling of a particular text, and that will be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And so come with me there as we just look, read it for the first time and see what it will be beginning to actually speak to us about. And so Peter writes and he says this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Why are you hissing and laughing? Someone is making sounds here. Do not let your adorning be external. But, verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And so, like I said last week, I'll repeat the exact same thing. I do not intend, nor would I attempt to say everything that could be said about the womanly calling in the scriptures. And so if you have any what about questions afterwards, lingering afterwards, then please come and engage us. We would love to talk to you and be in conversation with you over those. Now, before we actually get into the text and actually unpack the womanly calling, we must first, like what we did with the passage a few weeks ago on slavery, we must first acknowledge and then dispel any abuses perpetrated from such texts, especially in this case, around the moral subjugation of women. We must first acknowledge that such texts are being used to subjugate women, and not just historically, but also in our modern context as well. And so, for example, when you think about the Jewish context, the Jewish scriptures, the law, the Jewish law, actually acknowledged, respected, and protected women. But in the ways that society then went out to live this out, they treated women in an ungodly manner. In an ungodly manner, as they treated them as inferior to men. And so, for example, look at what Ben Witherington, a New Testament scholar, actually describes, expands about that time. So the dominant impression we are left by our early Jewish sources is of a very patriarchal society that limited women's roles and functions to the home and severely restricted, one, their rights of inheritance, two, their choice of relationships. Three, their ability to pursue a religious education or fully participate in the synagogue. And then four, their freedom of women. And so such was the ancient Jewish context of the time. Now, though the Roman Greco or Greco-Roman context, in the Roman Greco context, women were actually far more recognized than their Jewish counterparts in the fact that they were actually allowed for opportunities for in private business or even hold public offices, and some were also had prominent roles within the religious cults of the day. But those activities were usually also limited based on the location or culture of that particular place where they found themselves in. You now fast forward to our modern day context, and to name but a few issues, such as income parity between women and men within the workplace, or gender-based violence that's plaguing our society. Those are just examples that screams at us, right? Of the denigration of women and their bodies within our society. And so as we saw last week, that through a biblically faithful and gospel-centered theology of the human body, it has to lead us as Christians to recognize and embrace that both women and men are created to equally represent the likeness of God within their unique distinctions. And so in their maleness and in their femaleness, they are called to uniquely display the image of God. And so that means that a woman in her femaleness fully represents God's image in a way that only a woman ever can. In her femaleness, fully represents the image of God in a way that only a woman ever can. Which then must lead us to conclude this, that the moral subjugation of women is not a biblically faithful and gospel-centered idea. It is not. No matter whether you hear it from a church or religious leaders, it is not a biblically faithful and gospel-centered idea. And so therefore, as Christians, we must renounce and denounce it. And then work together against allowing it from actually shaping the culture of our Christian communities. That's our goal. Now, though men and women are actually equal in their unique representation of God's image that they've been created to uniquely represent, and we must therefore affirm this truth unapologetically, we mustn't allow it then also to somehow be overstretched to mean that now differences between the sexes are no longer a reality. And so therefore, let's work to erase those differences. The answer is no. No. Why? Because precisely because God created men and women in the uniqueness of their maleness and femaleness to represent fully an aspect of his image to the world, it then means that we must hold to the differences between the two and seek to see those differences play itself out within the roles that they would occupy within the Christian community. Now, it is actually our understanding of humanity's fall and the subsequent redemption of the gospel of humanity which leads us to affirm that reality. For what do we believe about what happened at the fall in Genesis chapter 3? Now, much to how perhaps we may functionally perceive the fall as that men and women fell spiritually and somewhat abstractly, we are not always attuned to the reality, to the fact that men and women also fell physically in bodily form. And so when Adam sinned, he sinned as a man. And when Eve sinned at the fall, she sinned as a woman. They were not disembodied souls who happened to sin. No, they were embodied souls who were created to reflect the likeness of God in their maleness and in their femaleness, and that's how they fell, in bodily form. Which is why then, when God brings to bear the consequence of their sin, he allows it to actually impact the calling, the individual calling into womanhood and manhood. So come to Genesis chapter 3 and you'll see that reflected when God now passes down judgment for their sin. Here's what he says from verse 16. To the woman, that is Eve, God said, and look at the implication, right? I will surely multiply your bodily pain. Where else would she feel it? Your bodily pain in childbearing. In bodily pain, you shall bring forth children. And then verse 17, and to Adam, that is a man, he said, look at halfway through the verse, cursed is the ground because of you. In your bodily pain, You shall eat of it all the days of your bodily life. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your physical face, you shall eat bread till you bodily return to the ground. And so because Eve sinned, not just as some kind of random person, but as a woman and a wife. And because Adam sinned, not just as some kind of random entity, but as a man and a woman, a man and a husband, God then allows for the consequences of their sin to actually impact the womanly and manly calling in life. And so here's what we learn from Genesis chapter 3. God was not indifferent in his punishment to their biological sexual differences. He wasn't. He allowed them to feel the consequences within their biological sexual differences. But thanks be to the gospel, right? That though the gospel is good news for far more than just our manhood and womanhood, oh, absolutely, but it also restores our calling in our manhood and womanhood. And what is that calling? It is this, that you would follow Jesus Christ as a man and as a woman. That's what God has restored in the gospel. That you will follow Jesus Christ as a man and as a woman within your maleness and femaleness with all that it would imply about your identity and your calling in life. That's what we're being called to. And so then when we come to 1 Peter 3, especially in the text that we're looking at just this morning, focusing on this morning, on the womanly call of that particular text. What women are being called to in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6, isn't just simply they're being called to it because that's what you women must do. No. But that's what God has restored in the gospel to women and in their femaleness and womanhood. And so therefore we hold to the view, we've got to believe that this, that the gospel calls women to something which God empowers women for. That's what's happening in the gospel. That God calls women to something that God is empowering women for. In the uniqueness of their femaleness. In the uniqueness of their calling. To display to the world the full image of God which only she can as a woman in the gospel. Which then brings us to this text that we're looking at. And in this text, it reveals something very important to us about the womanly calling. In its crowning characteristic, what's to be its crowning characteristic? Expressed through a distinctive demeanor. It's a crowning characteristic expressed through a distinctive demeanor. And so let's look at verses 3 to 4, looking at the crowning characteristic in particular. Here's what Peter says, do not let your adorning be external. Be external. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And so from Peter's reasoning, we conclude that the crowning characteristic of a woman is true beauty. The crowning characteristic of a woman is true beauty. True beauty. As a pursue inward beauty. not just outward beauty. That is the true beauty which matters. Now, does that mean external appearances no longer does matter? Nor that we should ascribe to some cultural standards of propriety? Absolutely not. We must. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in a similar passage in 1 Timothy, actually says a similar thing to women when he says that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And then look at verse 10, with what is proper for women who profess godliness. And so neither Paul nor the Apostle Peter are neglectful of physical appearances. It does matter, but they do not make it the focus. Instead, they're calling for that as a woman, you will pursue the true inward beauty that comes from Christ as a crowning characteristic of who you are in God through the gospel. And so God did not erase your sex as a woman when he called you in the gospel. For cultivating physical beauty is something we can say may be mostly typically true about most women. And so what does God do? He actually appeals to that natural feminine impulse which he has placed in women when he created them, to actually call them to pursue nothing lesser than the true beauty of Christ likeness in the gospel. And so he didn't erase the fact that you're a woman. In fact, because you're a woman, you're created in the image of God and for union with Jesus Christ. And so therefore, in the gospel, pursue being beautiful in the ways that God deems you beautiful. That's the call. That's the crowning characteristic that women are being called to pursue wholeheartedly. Now, I want to read you this quote by Pastor Sam Aubrey, talking about beauty, and he says this: more and more, we are being presented with unrealistic standards of beauty. Models and actors are subjected to training and dietary regimens that are often unsustainable, usually expensive and extreme. And even then, images are cropped, airbrushed, and recolored so that the final image we end up seeing on a giant poster may not actually be anyone's actual body, but a weird hybrid of one or more people and a whole lot of digital editing. The trouble is, the end is presented to us as representing the bodily perfection to which we should all aspire. It may not be how the actual model or actor looks, or at least how he or she looked for long, but we're left thinking that the model is what human beings are meant to look like. Today, we all collude in upholding an expectation of beauty that is virtually fantastical. No wonder we view our bodies as increasingly flawed. We are not comparing them to the best of our species, but to the best of our species' imagination. Sure. Not comparing them to the best of our species, but to the best of our species' imagination. Women, I believe that this call to focus on the crowning characteristic of your beauty, to be true beauty in Christ-likeness, can actually help you in Christ. Can actually help you in Christ when it comes to the comparison gap that exists between you and other women. What I'm about to say next, I do tread here very carefully. And with the endorsement of some of the ladies in our church, from whom I ask counsel in how to actually say what I'm about to say. I do think that if we have understood the fall as we ought to, that men and women didn't just fall spiritually, but they fell physically. And so when Eve sinned, she sinned as a woman. And that means that how then, woman, in this fallen and broken world, how you will go then on to lead your life, you're then guaranteed that the devil and your own sinful nature will be tempting and plaguing you within the particular distinctions of your womanhood. Be plaguing you there, looking to trip you up there. And so if cultivating physical beauty is something that we can say it's typically mostly true or most women, then you're guaranteed that how you fare in that regard in comparison to other women will be a space where the devil will look to lay a stumbling block for you in your pursuit of Christ. How do you compare to other ladies when it comes to beauty? But this is where we got to see the redemptive nature of the gospel in its call, in its appeal to us within the distinctions of our maleness and our femaleness. For what will the gospel be looking to do and be saying to you? The gospel is looking to actually empower women there. Empower women by actually calling women to pursue true beauty that comes, the source of true beauty that can come from nowhere else but Christ alone. And as you pursue true beauty from Christ and Christ alone, then God is setting women up in the world to be models to the rest of the world of where the source of true beauty can come from, and thereby liberate other women from falling into the comparison gap of one another. What a significant calling that God in your womanhood through Christ Jesus is looking to display something unique about himself to the rest of the world and use you as a vessel to testify to his goodness so that we will put to bed and silence the enemy and the world's standards, our comparison when it comes to beauty, as you pursue Jesus, the true beauty of a Christ-likeness that is in you as a woman in the gospel. Such is the calling. Such is what God is placing and empowering in women. And only women can do that. For only in women is God invested to empower that for the good of the world. And so we're robbing women of their calling in the Lord when we put things in their way that will prevent them to pursue true beauty in Christ-likeness as an example to us all. And that's what we've been called to. And so when God made you and your body, he called you a woman. And so then strive after the true beauty of Christ-likeness as God intends you to in your femaleness as an example and an image bearer of his likeness to the world. Which then brings us to what is to be the distinctive demeanor of a woman's true beauty. What is the distinctive demeanor of a woman's true beauty? Look back at verse 1. Peter writes and says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, verse 2, by your respectful and pure conduct. And so, the distinctive demeanor of a woman's true beauty is actually sacrificial submission. The distinctive demeanor of a woman's true beauty is sacrificial submission. Now, a few years ago, I had the privilege of traveling to Italy with a friend, and we were based in Rome, and then we were going to spend a few days in Venice. And so we had to catch the train from Venice to Rome, which was about a four-hour long train ride. Now, by my judgment, mine, it was the most boring train ride I've ever been on in my life. Most boring train ride. Like, what a waste of time. In fact, I kept thinking to myself, whose great idea was it to go all the way to Italy and have to go visit Venice? Absolutely hated every moment of that train ride. But it all changed within an instant once we made it to that destination. What a city. What a city. In fact, the way that it comes alive at night, because at first when we got there in the train station, we couldn't see many people and you're wandering in all these cities, but at night, the way it comes alive, it is actually phenomenal to see. I'd never experienced anything like that before in my life. And I really, and it was a deep privilege and really grateful to have been there to see it. Now, that whole train ride to Venice taught me this lesson, that we should never lose sight of the destination simply because of the journey. Don't lose sight of the destination simply because of the journey. Now, that lesson can be applicable to this call to sacrificial submission by wives. Why? Because as the minute we hear that call, it can rouse some people up, right? And then cause them to actually lose sight of the destination simply because of this journey they've been called upon. Because what's its true purpose? The sacrificial submission. Its true purpose isn't to somehow compare the woman's true value in comparison to the man's whom she's submitting towards. Not at all. What's its true purpose? Peter tells us. Look at verse 1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that, guess why? Even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And so what's its true purpose? To win an unbelieving husband to the Lord Jesus. That's what its true purpose is. That's the destination that you shouldn't lose sight upon. That by your sacrificial submission, listen to this, you impact the eternal trajectory of an unbelieving husband. That's what she's been called towards. To impact the eternal trajectory of an unbelieving husband. That's what it means. And that's what a purpose is. Now, does that mean that she, like the text says, never says another word? No, I do think what the text is trying to say is that it will be sacrificial. Why? Because, like the text hints at, she could lambast him with words for why he does not believe. Or keep nagging him about it, or maybe even out of choice, step out the marriage, give up on it altogether, because she no longer can be there. No, he said, by your respectful and honorable, respectful and pure conduct, you are by that conduct caused to bear upon his life the gospel transformation with which you have received. And so this sacrificial submission is a call to actually see the fruit of what Peter has already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 12. So what did he tell us back then? He said this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that's unbelievers, honorable, so that, look at the end of that verse, you may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And that means glorify God through their conversion one day. That's the calling of sacrificial submission that has been given to us and them alone, that you can impact the eternal trajectory of those around you. Have an impact on them for the sake of Christ. Now, maybe someone will say, well, wait a minute, buddy, are you not maybe making a giant leap there because it says to your own husband and it's only the unbelieving husband in that case? Then I'll say, well, come with me on this for a moment. Ladies, how easy have you found it to convince your husband, a believer or not, over something he's been stubborn about? How easy is it? Not easy at all, right? Not an easy task at all, especially, oh no, I've gone my own way and it's going to work. Not easy at all. Now, if you're able to actually impact the eternal trajectory of an unbelieving husband, then how much more the eternal trajectory of an unbelieving son, an unbelieving friend, an unbelieving colleague? If you're a believing woman who desires for God to use you to advance His kingdom, to shape the spaces with which you find yourself in, then ladies, please consider your womanly calling to sacrificial submission as a means of God's grace to transforming the world around you. That's the calling. Now, does that mean a woman can never be in the place of leadership or authority of a man, both in the church or in the world? The answer is no. Unless there are explicit prescriptive biblical instructions prohibiting such. And when she occupies that place of leadership, her true calling isn't to become the female counterpart of her male colleagues or male counterparts in a similar position on leadership. No. Her calling is to be the woman that God is calling her to be, within the distinction of a femaleness. And so even in the spaces of leadership, God is empowering women to lead in a manner through sacrificial submission, even over those whom they're leading over, in such a way that it impacts their eternal trajectory of those around them. Now, where can such power come from to empower women to actually lead in this way in the world? Peter gives us, points to one example, which is Sarah in the text. But that example is actually meant to point us towards the greatest example of sacrificial submission. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at what Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8 tells us about Jesus Christ. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be fought over, to be cleaned up, not clinged on, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, that's humanity, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. And so, yes, the core of the gospel, and got to realize this, that Jesus Christ, he embraced the sacrificial submission of his gospel calling to impact the eternal trajectory of the world. And so in your womanly calling, you get to resemble Jesus' gospel calling through sacrificial submission. Now, does that mean that you bear that any injustices that a woman may suffer under even an unbelieving husband, like in that case, is ever justified? Absolutely not. But like Peter has already been calling us all, saying that, listen, this call to honorable conduct for the sake of Jesus Christ, how we've seen it apply to citizens, how we've seen it apply to employees under unjust systems. God can empower such honorable conduct in a woman for the sake of his kingdom. And so therefore, listen, let us not rob women of their unique contribution for the kingdom of God by dismissing sacrificial submission as being somewhat subpar to who God could be calling you to be. It isn't. It will transform the world, as even Christ used his sacrificial submission to transform us in the gospel. And so as we close, I want to leave you with just a few questions in some kind of call to conviction, a call to confession in some ways, but just asking you a few questions. And so one, what about this godly calling? What about this godly calling? Do you resist as a woman? And why? What might it look like for you to embrace this calling? What about your character and your demeanor? Is God calling you to change for the sake of his kingdom as a woman? Lean into his grace. Go all out for true beauty. Pursue sacrificial submission by embodying the humility of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial love as you impact the lives of those around you as a woman of true beauty. That's how you honor your womanly calling. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm just so struck that the first thing that man and woman, that Adam and Eve did when their sin was to hide, and not just hide themselves from you, but hide their womanhood and their manhood from you. Refused for you to see them as they were, whom you created them as you created them as they were, man and woman, for the purpose of displaying your likeness to the world. I pray that, Lord, as we desire to be people that are transformed in spirit and in truth, that by the power of your Spirit, you will pierce into our hearts with your word, and that you would help us as a man and more so this morning as women to follow you through Jesus Christ in the distinctions of that particular calling. Your word says that you knitted and formed us in our mother's womb, that you knew us by name. And so it's not an accident for my sisters who are here this morning that they are who they are, sisters, women in Christ. For you knew them and formed them in your likeness to display your image and your glory in the world as women. I pray that you would reaffirm that identity upon their lives, oh Lord, especially in the world that is looking to rob us of the very things that are a gift from you to us. And I pray that through the exaltation of the world, that they will see the dignity and the power and the strength that comes within their femininity to serve you, to love you, to honor you, as women of true beauty in Christ Jesus. Lord, the world needs women who are sold out for your kingdom, sold out for your gospel, sold out to go the way of the cross of Jesus, if it would lead to a great salvation being known to the ends of the world. I pray that you would help us as a church to be a space where that would not only be encouraged, but caused to come alive and flourish within our community of faith. As we try to seek you and pursue you as one humanity, to your great glory we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.